This evening's scripture reading will come from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. If you're following along from one of the books underneath the benches, it'll be on page 855. Again, that is Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
In our Sunday night sermon series, that was easy for me to say, we have been looking at unintended consequences. Unintended consequences are a decision that we make at a particular time. We don't consider the consequences of what may happen as a result of that decision. We looked at three Old Testament examples. You remember we had looked at Adam and Eve. We had also looked at Lot. And we had looked at David. Last week we shifted gears, or the last time we were together on a Sunday night in this series. We had a parable that Jesus had shared with us from Luke chapter 14. And a lot of table talk had occurred at that particular time when Jesus was the invited guest into a home of a Pharisee. And Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach a lesson about accepting the invitation to be a part of God's kingdom. And you remember, beginning at about verse 12, 13, and 14, with one accord they all begin to make excuses. And seeing the result of them making excuses, saying no to God, if they would have had an opportunity to rethink that decision and not make excuses, would they have done it? Understanding the consequences, obviously I think the answer would be yes. Tonight we're going to look at yet another unintended consequence. And as it pertains to the double life. The scripture reading that was just read for us from Matthew chapter 7, there in verses 21, 22, and 23, Jesus tells us there that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If we take these religious characters at face value, we could easily conclude that they are actively involved in at least appearing to be religious. They are prophesying. They are casting out demons. And they're doing many wonderful deeds in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who seem to think that this is a rebuke by Jesus of the religious elite of His day. The scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees. I have to disagree with that assessment. And the reason is this. Is because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the doctors of the law, these individuals were never advocates for Jesus. They were always opponents. So they were never doing anything in His name. So keeping it in the context, we know that's just not the case. Now He could be potentially speaking of the, and I think He is, the early disciples. The 12 that He sent out. There in Luke chapter 10, He sent out the 70, you remember. If we keep it in its context, we understand that these individuals indeed have the ability to prophesy. They had the ability to do miracles. But we know that's a day and age that has come and gone. Now, there is a part that does indeed apply to us. The end of verse 22. And doing many wonderful deeds in His name. Now, that's us. That applies to each and every one of us. But let's take a closer look at these characters in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21, 22, and 23. Folks, I would like to submit to your hearing tonight that these religious individuals were living a double life. You see, Jesus goes on and He condemns them. He accuses them of being workers of lawlessness. But this is not what we think of when we hear their names mentioned in a crowd of people, is it? You see, we see them as being religiously straight. We think of them as being almost even above reproach. They're prophesying in your name. They're performing miracles. Obviously, they're okay. And perhaps maybe they even thought of themselves that way too. Above reproach. But what everyone failed to consider was this. God was watching. God saw them when no one else did. God knew who they were, and God knew they were living a double life. And that's why Jesus said, "But I know something that no one else knows. You're workers of lawlessness. You may have everyone else fooled, but you don't have me fooled." Folks, do you realize that Jesus spent a big part of His ministry convincing religious folk that they were not who they claimed to be? God saw it, and God was going to hold them accountable. Case in point was whenever Jesus rebuked the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees there. You remember in Matthew in chapter 23. Let's turn over there real quick and just look at the first few verses there in Matthew chapter 23. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, the scribes, the Pharisees, they sit at Moses' feet. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe it. And that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do." In other words, Jesus is saying they love to look the part. They love to tell others how to look the part. But they're not who they appear to be. Don't do as they do, Jesus would say. As a matter of fact, Jesus would then go on and provide a long litany of their violations, everything from receiving irreverent greetings to splitting hairs about the law regarding straining the gnat and swallowing the camel. As a matter of fact, whenever you come on down and you look in chapter 23 and verses 27 and 28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Folks, this is Jesus' way of saying, God knows who you are. God knows who you are. You may have everybody else fooled, but God knows who you are. God gives us a glimpse of folks who were living a double life in the New Testament. Folks who projected one thing in public, but in private, they were living an entirely different life. Let me present to you Exhibit A. Ananias and Sapphira. As you know, the Lord's church came into existence during that Pentecost feast in Jerusalem around AD 30. And we're familiar with Peter's fiery sermon and souls being convicted, convinced, and even converted to Jesus Christ. The church was at her apex from the very beginning. She was young. She was spiritually vibrant and united. I want you to consider, because this leads up to Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 2, just let's take a glimpse at this. In verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Look at verse 44. "Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had a need." I want you to notice verses 44 and 45 especially, what was going on here. Even though the church was spiritually rich, she was financially poor for the most part. In order to make up allowances for their poverty, one of the earliest traits that we oftentimes share with our children is what? Be sure and share. And that's what's going on. They are sharing. By the instruction of the Holy Spirit, one of the ways the church could address this problem of poverty was collectively. Everyone sell something and share something with someone. The next time we see this model being practiced is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. They had all things in common, Luke wrote. We even have a great example, if you come on over and you look in Acts chapter 4, of a fellow by the name of Joses or Barnabas. Look at verses 36. "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet." Our hearts are warmed by Barnabas' generosity. But just as soon as a smile lights up our face because of Barnabas' great example, our hearts are immediately saddened by what would follow in Acts chapter 5. Look in Acts chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife, also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and he breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet as she breathed her last. And the young men came, and they found her dead, and carrying her out, they buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. I want you to understand what is happening here. The church is not being forced to do anything against their will. And I've heard some individuals press that point, and that is just not the case. The model for giving, brethren, has always been, as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 7, So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was that, not the fact that they gave, but the fact that they lied to God about what they gave. That's what their sin was, Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, let me ask you, how do you suppose Ananias and Sapphira could have rationalized or justified what they were doing? Well, we have expenses and we can't afford to give every red penny we've got to the church. They could have reasoned that way. I think Peter's response would have probably echoed Paul's words there to the saints in Corinth. Well, keep in mind that God loves a bountiful, a cheerful giver. You and your wife, you sit down and you just figure it out. God will be pleased and the church will be blessed if you give with the right heart. And you do so in a manner that's pleasing to God. But that's not what is going on here. Many scholars, some seem to think that Ananias and Sapphira witnessed the praise parade that Barnabas received. Sometimes we do a disservice when we create chapters and we cut off sections, because actually when you're looking at Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, it goes together, actually. Some seem to think that what's going on here in Acts chapter or with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 is they loved the praise and the glory that Barnabas was receiving and the respect that he was getting, and we want that respect too. Do you know when you read about Ananias's and Sapphira, what they offered and what Barnabas offered? No amount is mentioned. No amount is mentioned. Actually, what could have potentially even happened, maybe, perhaps, Ananias and Sapphira could have possibly even given more than Barnabas. But that was not the issue. That was never the issue. The issue was about the cover-up. It was about the lie. You see, on one hand, you were trying to project an image of generosity and benevolence, but on the other hand, privately, you were immoral and you were rotten to the core. You may have been able to fool everybody else, but you didn't fool God. That's Exhibit A. Let's look at Exhibit B. As Peter is wrapping up his letters there in 2 Peter in chapter 2, he is warning the church about false teachers. As a matter of fact, he begins by telling them, just as there are false prophets who were among you, there will also be false teachers. They will come in secretly and they will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring up on themselves swift destruction. He says, and this is sad, this is hard to read, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. In other words, they're doing more damage to the church than they're doing good. And people outside who are seeing that are saying, I don't want to go down there where those hypocrites are. That's not what... If they're okay, I'm okay. I don't need to go to church. That's the way they reason. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber unintended consequences. And then Peter goes on, he talks about God not sparing those angels that had been cast down. Talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he goes on in verses 12 and following, and listen to what Peter says. He says these are like natural beasts made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. And they'll receive the wages of their unrighteousness, and those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained to covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and they've gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. In a nutshell, here's what he's saying. These false teachers, do you want to know what their motive really is? It's two things. Their motives are two things. Money and sex. That's it. Now, if you wouldn't know any better, you would have thought Peter is writing this in modern times. Because that's what a lot of sin revolves around. Those two things. Right there. The truth of the matter is this, brethren, they were pretending to be one thing in public, but it was only a show. It was only a show. And the consequences that they failed to consider or perhaps even care about, again and again and again, Peter reiterates it, eternal punishment, damnation, condemnation. One more third group in this lesson is yours. The seven churches of Asia Minor. We don't have time. I'm not going to go through all seven churches. I think I can just cover it in a blanket statement in just a moment. But whenever we consider these churches in Asia Minor in Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, John, according to John, Jesus had a message for seven churches. Those churches were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Five of the seven churches were rebuked by our Lord and told to repent. I'm coming to remove your candlestick if you don't. Now you might be sitting there asking yourself, well, what awful thing did they do to deserve condemnation, these congregations? I'm glad you asked the question. You see, all five churches, brethren, from an outsider's perspective, look to be normal, God-fearing congregations. All five of them. You read it. Because when you're reading the first part of what Jesus is saying to these churches, you say, man, they're great. If we wouldn't see the rebuke, we may even say, I want to go there. That's a great church. But he says, I have something against you. The dirty little secret was this. They were guilty of living a double life. They weren't truly, wholeheartedly, sincerely committed to Christ. In conclusion, of all the examples listed, all of them had proven to be insincere and impure. Things were not what they appeared to be. Even though others did not see it, God did, and God was going to hold them accountable. Also, all of them failed to consider the consequences. They failed to consider there's a day of reckoning that was coming. If all of these characters would truly be aware of the severity of the consequences, do you think that they would have turned changed, repented? I'd like to think that they would. When you look at Ananias and Sapphira, you know, when you go back and you look at the dialogue that Peter had there with Ananias and Sapphira, and you consider the dialogue, Peter was actually giving Ananias an opportunity to come clean, asking him questions. And he just kept lying right through his teeth. Sapphira walks through the door 3 hours later. He gave her an opportunity to come clean. And she stood right there and lied right through her teeth. You see, it was never about a set amount. As Peter was telling Ananias, when it was in your own control, you could do with it whatever you wanted. Essentially, that's what he was saying. Just don't lie to God. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. But the other side of the coin is we can almost just see him and his wife behind closed doors. Now, here's what we're going to do. So everybody, I think that because you know and I know, and we just almost hear the chatter, the false teachers. Oh my goodness. Brother, my heart is broken today because of religious men who fail to fully be devoted to God. Up here and out there. That's why Peter was saying, because of them, the truth is being blasphemed. Others are saying, man, if that's the way a preacher acts, if that's the way a teacher of God's Word, that's the way a religious person behaves, I'm not going there. I'm quite fine where I am, thank you very much. That's something I don't want to have to answer for in Judgment Day. Or even as a congregation. Oh, I know. We realize we're all individually going to stand before God and answer for the things that we've done in this body, in this life. But brethren, there's something to be said when Jesus is talking to congregations as a whole and He's holding them as a whole accountable for their conduct. I want to encourage you tonight to give your life to Jesus Christ, to become a Christian. I know this for a fact. If your fear is, and Satan has you believing, don't do that, because then you'll be living the double life. There could be the potential if you become a Christian, with, you know, right now you're just who you are and you're okay. You're not okay. If you have not humbled yourself and obeyed the gospel, repented of your sins, been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins,
He's being judgmental.
I don't care. That's hogwash. That's what Satan wants you to believe. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. You're lost. You're lost. Because if you're not lost, then I don't know what saved is. If we don't know what lost is, how do you know what saved is? You need to think about that. So I want to encourage you tonight to come forward and become a Christian. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. And it's time to take off the mask. It's time to truly be who Christ has called you to be. It's time to show the world Jesus, not only as we come and we assemble together in public, but it's time to be like Jesus when you walk out those doors.
and you want to respond and recommit your life. If you feel this invitation is for you, please come forward as together we stand and we sing.